Good morning. Today is Sunday, September 6th, 2015, and I'm Pastor Dave Havard with West Valley Grace Fellowship. We pray that this message this morning will encourage you in your walk with the Lord and help you to be closer to Him. Our sermon this morning is about Pauline priorities or the Pauline perspective. In the last few weeks, Pastor Mark has spent some time going over the uniqueness of Paul's apostleship, the uniqueness of Paul's gospel. And sometimes people will say, well, so what? What difference does it make? Why do you keep harping on that? I've heard that. So today we're going to be looking at what is the big deal? What difference does it make? Well, it makes a difference because how we react and how we respond to the situations of life is based on what we expect out of life in the first place. When things happen the way we expect, we react one way. When things don't happen the way we expect, we react a different way. So if we don't understand God's plan for us and for the world today, we may have wrong expectations, and those will in turn be followed by wrong reactions. So what do we expect out of life anyway? There have certainly been plenty of things lately that make us question what in the world is going on. Just to name a few, we look at the rise of radical Islamic militantism, ISIS, people being beheaded for their faith, the aggressive and just the so-called gay rights agendas. You know, in association with that, you know, we've seen a lot of headlines, you know, now he's no longer Bruce Jenner, he's Caitlyn. But I'm sorry, you'll always be Bruce to me. But the recent Kentucky court clerk, who's now in jail because she refused to do a same-sex marriage license. We're making an agreement with Iran that no one thinks they're going to keep. The stock market's up and down again. Everything's going on. We're like, now we've got the execution of all the police officers lately. Even non-Christians are going, man, what is wrong with this world? What's going on? And that's just the public events. That's not even counting all the stuff that's going on in your life and my life that no one else knows about. All the personal problems, the problems at home, problem at school, problem at work, medical problems, relationship problems, financial problems. What do we expect? Well, things rarely go without a hitch. We know that. We know we all talk about Murphy's Law. We kind of joke about it. If something can go wrong, it will go wrong. Though the saying, life is what happens when you're busy making other plans. And I'll quote the old Karen Carpenter lyric. I know I ask perfection of a quite imperfect world, and fool enough to think that's what I'll find. Well, I got to admit, I used to have a problem with that, with perfectionism. I've learned to let go, and I don't expect perfectionism anymore, but now I just expect to find logic and reason in decisions that governments and people make. And that's not helping either. I'm still sort of disappointed going, what are they thinking? This just makes no sense. So I'm still disappointed. So how do we respond to the ups and downs of life? You know, some people think that, you're just hardwired. When you're born, you're just pre-wired to react a certain way. You know, some people are just naturally pessimistic, some are naturally optimistic, some are naturally cynical or stoic or whatever. There even some folks say that one study said that your happiness is preset at birth. You're just born with a certain personality, and while good things happen, you may spike up. After a while, you revert back to your preset level. The same way, if something bad happens, you may be down for a little while, but then you pop back to your preset level, kind of like pre-sprung steel, It's going to maintain that shape. You put pressure on it, it maybe bends, but as soon as you take it off, it sprungs back to whatever it was previously set at. I don't know. Some of you call Tim LaHaye. Remember him back years ago? The spirit-filled, life? Anyway, he kind of had the idea of, he revived those old Grecian ideas. Remember he had the four basic personality types. You take that little quiz. Remember, there was the sanguine personality type, and there was the choleric, and the melancholic, and the phlegmatic. And you take your little chart, you check them off your boxes. Well, I'm a melancholic phlegmatic.
Well, I'm a choleric, and the people use that as their excuse. Well, I can't help it. I'm just a choleric personality. Yeah, you're a jerk, but anyway. So, but there was all these things coming out. Well, this is why we react to the world the way we do. But getting back to our premise, what difference does it really make to understand Paul's gospel? I mean, aside from some theoretical doctrinal distinction, what practical difference does knowing Paul's gospel make in our everyday lives? And I hope this morning we'll see that it can and should be making a difference. So what is the Pauline response to all of the stuff we see around us? So again, we've talked about pessimism, optimism, cynicism. I think Paul's approach to life would be hopeful realism. He doesn't have his head in the sand. He's not all blue skies and sunshine. He recognized things for what they were, but put them into proper perspective, and that gave him the ability to cope with what he went through, and he went through quite a bit. So what is the proper response to personal troubles? If you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, verse 2, the first step we have to do and to have a proper response to the world is obviously we have to reject the world's philosophy, the world's system. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then, not till then, after we've done that, then we'll be able to test and approve to ourselves what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." So that's the first step, because we are constantly, especially now in this media age, the world just bombards us with all sorts of wrong messages. And we have to constantly, like in Star Wars or Star Trek, put your shields up. So reject the world's response. And kind of going along with that, too, we also have to reject, it's not in your notes, but you want to scribble in, we also have to reject a non-dispensational biblical response. Because there's the world's response. We know that's just, our guard's up for that. We know that's wrong. But our guard's not up sometimes when we have a biblical response that's given to us that's not dispensationally correct. Usually this is when the people who don't understand between the gospel for the kingdom and the gospel for us today, and they'll go back to the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, and say, this is our pattern for how we're supposed to live life today. And it's also interesting, a lot of times when the world criticizes people, that they're not acting very Christian. They're going back to the Gospels. Well, you're supposed to turn the other cheek. You're not supposed to refuse anybody anything that asks you anything. And so we're taught this, that, well, if you really have faith, then things are going to work out perfect for you. Because after all, by His stripes, you were healed, and that means you should have everything. And by His through His poverty, many were made rich. And they take those into saying, that means you should be healthy, you should be rich, you should be healthy. And then if it doesn't go your way, well, the problem's not their theology, the problem is you. You didn't have enough faith. And then they get depressed because, oh, what's wrong with them? Faith. No, you're not wrong, you're just wrongly taught. You're not your faith. It's not the issue. So the point is, wrong assumptions lead to wrong conclusions. So we need to understand where we're at today. It's not the kingdom gospel. If you're trying to, that's like trying to take a DOS 3.0 handbook and make Windows work. It's not going to happen for you. So we reject the worldly response. We need to get rid of that. Don't be squeezed into its mold. And then again, that word talks about it's a constant pressure. And it is. You turn on your TV, you open the newspaper, it's just constant, constant, constant. And Paul says, well, the first thing you got to do to understand God's will for you today is to have your mind renewed, to have it transformed. And then if you go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 18, so we have our mind renewed, we reject the world's response. And then in verse 18 of Romans 8, we put things into proper perspective. A lot of times the problem, whether it's a big problem or a little problem, is just in your perspective. You know, you can take your thumb and hold it out here and you don't really see it that much. You can take it up and put it up here and block out everything. It's all in your perspective. So Romans 8:18, Paul says, "For I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now again, consider what Paul was going through. And the King James says, "For I reckon." This in that word doesn't mean like Festus Parker and Thunderspoke. "Well, man, I reckon we best be moseying on down the trail." It meant reckon was, you know, that's the idea. When you take a sextant and you take a reading, you take a dead reckoning. It's how you pilot ships and even airplanes sometimes. And it's a serious calculation. And so that's what Paul says here. I consider, careful consideration. When I really think about it, our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. So it's realistic. Paul's not denying that there's trouble and evil in the world. He acknowledges it, but he puts it into proper perspective. Notice the contrast here. We've got present, eternal, suffering, glory, and then he puts them together. So we got, on the one hand, we have temporary suffering compared with eternal glory. And really, it's a comparison, but in a way, there's no comparison. You know, temporary versus eternal. So because Paul had the proper perspective then, instead of being depressed, he was able to be thankful. He put it in perspective. Because, you know, if you know there's the end of it, if you know there's a light at the end of the tunnel, so to speak, it allows you to put up with something, as opposed to when you're like, "Oh my God, when is this ever going to end?" I don't know. That's a lot harder to say, "Just hang on for 5 more minutes and you'll be done." But, so we got Romans 8:18. Paul says, "Well, I know that it's all temporary." But if you go to 1 Corinthians 1:8, it may help you to know that he did get depressed. Stop at 2 Corinthians, so I'll find out. Did I say first? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. You know, we often elevate him to a superhuman status. We read his epistles. He struggled like we do. And he says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia." Look at these words. "We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead, who has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us." I mean, he's done it in the past, he'll do it again. "On him we have set our hope, that he will continue to deliver us, as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many." And I think sometimes we read this, we just kind of skip right over it. Look, you're great pressure. He didn't say, I'm under a little pressure. He said, "I'm under great pressure." How great? It's so great, it's beyond my ability to put up with it. Now, we have read in Corinthians that Paul writes, "There is no temptation taking you, but such as is common man." That's talking about, I think, temptation. This is talking about not temptation to sin, but just pressure. "Far beyond my ability," Paul says, "to endure." How bad was it? He said, "It was so bad that I despaired even of life." That's pressure. He was there. So, but you keep reading. So he was depressed, but he didn't stay that way. Because he realized why it was going on, why it happened. That's the huge part. Again, if we know how long it's going to last, and if we know why we're having to go through this. You know, Pastor Mark's going through a little bit of pain, and you will be going through some more pain in the next few weeks. If he didn't know why or how long it was going to last, it'd be a lot harder to put up with than knowing, okay, it's going to be for this many weeks, and the reason I'm having to put up with this is because this will be the good outcome. Now, if someone just grabbed him by the shoulder and threw him in a chair and covered his face with this salve, and he didn't know why or what the purpose was, it'd be a lot harder to put up with, I'm guessing. But when we know, just think about Job. I always think about Job. Here God and Satan had this conversation. And God is bragging to Satan about Job. Hey, have you considered my servant Job? Yeah, well, he just liked that because he's your little pet guy, you know, and you showed him everything. Of course he loves you. Look at the way you treat him. God's like, well, you think so? Okay, do this, but don't touch him. So Satan goes out and in a day wipes out everything Job has. His kids, his cattle, everything. Satan comes back to God. You know the story. God's like, hey, what'd I tell you about my man Job? He's a good guy, right? Oh, well, sure, you know, skin for skin, but let me touch him and he'll curse you to your face. God says, oh, you think so? All right. You can touch him, but you can't kill him. You know, then you know the story. He afflicted Job with boils from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. Now, when I read that story, I scratch my head. I'm like, it reminds me of the movie Trading Places. Those two old codgers bet a dollar that it was environment or genetics, you know. So they had that big whole thing, you know, and totally upturned these lives of two people over a dollar bet. Now, I'm not equating God with those people, but doesn't the human side of you kind of go, man, this don't seem right. You know, if God would have just told Job, hey, buddy, I kind of got a bet on you, so do me proud. It would have been a lot easier for Job to put up with that, I think, if he knew why he was going through that. But, you know, that's another topic, I guess, for a different day. But we look here in 2 Corinthians 1. Once Paul came to understand the why of the situation, he says in verse, second half of verse 9, but this happened, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. So that's the first thing, the why God was teaching him and teaching us when we go through problems is not to rely on ourselves, but to rely on God. And then secondly, he says in verse 10, on him we have set our hope. So Paul learned, God taught him to rely on God, not on himself, and then to set his hope on God. You know, Proverbs talks about the person who puts his trust and hope in man is a fool. And then thirdly, he says that he gave thanks. So when you realize what God is doing, that he has a purpose, you can give thanks about it. Kind of reminds you of that verse in James chapter 2. Count it all joy when you fall into various temptations. So if you go to chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, so Paul is initially, he's like, man, you guys don't know what I've been through. When we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, we see that Paul has again regained his perspective. And it's very similar to what he wrote in Romans 8, 18. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8. Now here he has a whole different attitude. Now he says, well, let me back up to verse 7. Verse 7, he says, for we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that, here's the purpose clause, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Skip down to verse 16. Though we do not lose heart, therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles, can I remind you Romans 8:18 there, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So, in light of all that, the result is we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So again, he's looking at this, and I love the words. I'm hard pressed. The pressure's still there, but I'm not crushed. I'm still perplexed, though. But I'm not despairing about it anymore. I'm struck down, but I'm going to get back up. Proverbs 24:16 says, "For though the righteous fall seven times, they rise again." So what does Paul realize through all this? Well, he realizes that Christ, through all his suffering, that Christ is being revealed through him to others. So when we respond properly to suffering, that reveals Christ to others. That's a testimony to the world that God is working through us. You know, I found that often it's not the good things that, when things are going great for us, that's not much of a testimony at all to lost people. It's easy to be happy when everything's great. But when, you know what, when the fertilizer hits the rotating blade and you can still stand up there and show God working through you, that's something. So he realizes that God is being revealed through him to others. He realizes that other believers were benefiting through his sufferings. Remember, also in Corinthians, Paul says, when we suffer, when others suffer, we're able to comfort them with the same comfort that God has given us. So we suffer, then we're able to comfort those who are also suffering. And he realized it would all result in God's glory. And that was the reason. He understood the why part now and what was happening, and that's why he didn't lose heart. But again, if we don't know the why, it's often easy to... Because what's the point? He says, it's true. He says, outwardly, physically, he's wasting away. You've got to admit, being in prison is not that great for your health. But he says, inwardly, I am being renewed day by day. So he realized what he initially considered to be overwhelming, it's too much to handle. When he compared that to eternity, he said it was light. He says, and that word light means easy to bear. Now it's easy to put up with it. And it's momentary when compared, obviously, to eternity. And then he said, so this light and momentary affliction, when I compare it to that, it's achieving, it's working for me an eternal glory that far outweighs it all. Again, it's all in perspective. If we lose perspective, we despair. So watch his conclusion, end of verse 18. Well, I fix my eyes, I'm focusing on not what is seen, but what is unseen. How can you do that? Well, faith is the evidence of things not seen. What is seen, never forget, what is seen is temporary. In John's gospel, he says, for the world is passing away. But what is unseen is eternal. So that's how we can put up with all the stuff that the world throws at us, by maintaining a proper perspective, knowing where we are in God's plan, and knowing what God hopes to accomplish in and through us because of all these things. So here's personal problems. What about proper response to governmental troubles? Well, I kind of use the word government just to speak about the world system. Sometimes we're not troubled as much by things that are happening directly to us as we are. Like I said, we look around the world today and we see so much that's wrong, so much that's upside down. Things that if they had told you 10 years ago would be happy, they would go, oh, that can't happen. You're crazy. That don't ever happen. But sometimes we're just... We get all worked up because of all the stupid things we see going on around us, all the stupid decisions. What do we do when those who are supposed to be doing the right thing are doing the wrong thing? Romans 13, verse 1 and following, speaks about the fact that all authority, remember, human government was a dispensation that was brought in and still ticking along. Romans 13, verse 1 says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Verse 5, therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. And then he goes on, that's why you pay taxes and so on. Now, you may recall there's been a lot of controversy in the news lately over, all the police shootings. There was that officer who was executed in Texas. And so the Sheriff Randy Meeks of Hunt County created quite a stir. He wrote a letter to the editor. I started to read it, but I decided not to. So look it up on the internet. He wrote a letter to the editor when he dared say that law enforcement gets its authority from God based on Romans 13. So, you're saying that God justifies police brutality and all that kind of stuff. No, that's not what he said. But he pointed that out, and he's catching a lot of flack over that. But it is true. Man has to be, the evil of man has to be curtailed. And human government is what God has instituted to bring that about. Again, in Romans 13, he says, the purpose of government is to reward good and to punish evil. And he says, well, so if you resist that proper authority, I would use the word proper in there, that's resisting God. So human government's there to keep man in check. They're supposed to do that, reward good, punish evil. And but what do you do when they don't? That's a whole other sermon probably. When is civil disobedience proper? Now, again, there's that Kentucky clerk right now who's in jail because she refused to grant a marriage license to same-sex couples. Let's look at some civil disobedience examples in the Bible. How about Acts chapter 5, verse 29? You recall the story where the apostles were preaching, and of course that was upsetting the Jewish leaders. So they hauled them in, and they said, okay, well, they didn't want to punish them too bad because they were still scared of the people. So they sternly warned them, stop preaching in Jesus' name. So, just look at verse 25 of Acts chapter 5. Then someone came and said, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts, teaching the people. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. But having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teachings and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. Good answer. Good answer. There comes a time when you do that. If you go back to Old Testament, the book of Daniel, a couple of stories we've known since we were kids, probably if you were brought up in church. The first one is in Daniel chapter 3, verse 16 and 18. You recall the story there of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they had the great golden image of King Nebuchadnezzar. And the edict went out, when you hear the trumpets and all the music kick off, you have to bow down and worship this. Well, you know the story. They did not. And like most despots, he was completely outraged when they dared defy him. Look at verse 13 of Daniel chapter 3. It says, furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, I'm giving you a second chance. He's kind of here. Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music. If you're ready to fall down and worship the image I have made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? You're throwing down the gauntlet, you know. Like, look at their response. They replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God who we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Well, if you thought Nebuchadnezzar was mad before? Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious, it says, and his attitude or his countenance toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter. Well, you know the story. People trying to throw him in, they got killed. And he tossed him in. He looks down. "I thought we threw 3 of them guys in the furnace." "We did, O king." "How come I see 4? And one of them looks like the Son of God." Ding, 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 ding. You get the prize. So you know the answer there. Then you get over later in Daniel chapter 9. And this is probably more in keeping with what we might experience, perhaps. But Daniel chapter 9 and verse 10, again, people were conspiring against Daniel, and they said, "The only way we can trip Daniel up is with his religion. He is righteous. He's upright. He does nothing wrong. There's nothing to blackmail him with." He says, "Well, all we can do is make an edict that you can't pray except to our God, King Darius." So it says, I got the wrong reference or anything. I do have the wrong reference. But Daniel comes before King Darius, and he was thrown into the lion's den. Okay. I guess I didn't proofread my notes good enough. But you know the story. It says, when Daniel heard about the decree, as was his custom, he went back into his upper window and prayed in front of the open window. He knew it. He said, "I'm not going to change." He still did it. So these are examples of sometimes we had to choose. But also with that, sometimes you also have to face the consequences. We can't expect God is not going to miraculously intervene like he did in the Old Testament under the kingdom program. Or in the book of Acts when Peter was in jail and they're praying for his release. He gets released. "Hello? Yeah, open the door. It's me, Peter." So they're praying for his release. He's released and they don't believe he's there. It's just Peter's ghost. But that's not going to happen today, I don't think. I know it won't. But the point is, these are examples of when people were forced to choose between a government edict that went against what God said to do, and they had to choose. Do I do what God said, or do I do what man said? And we may be getting to that day in our time. I don't know. If we do, there may be consequences. But for most of us, you know, we don't have such drastic decisions. Most of us are on the sidelines. Most of us are kind of watching all these things happen, going, "Man, what's wrong with this world?" Well, number three, I tried to take number three out of the outline because I don't like it. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 3. Here Paul says, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." Now, it's easy for me to pray when I like the guy. You know, we got a godly leader, they're doing the right thing. It's easy to pray and support them, you know, but when you got one that's not, it's hard to pray for them. But I thought, well, it's kind of weird because really the ones who aren't godly, who are clueless, they need prayer way more than the folks who know what they're doing and are godly. You know what I'm saying? Kind of like, I remember back in the day, I used to do backpacking, you know, and some guys would go out and spend, you know, $100 back then for a backpack. That was a lot of money. Well, I went down to Kmart and picked mine up for $15, you know. So you'd be hiking, get ready to stop, you know. So you'd see the guys with the expensive backpack. They'd take them off. They'd slowly lower them and gently put them down on the ground. Whereas the guys with the little cheap backpacks, we just undo the straps and let them fall, crash into the ground. Well, we thought, well, it's $15, who cares? But really, the expensive backpack could take the abuse and was built to take the abuse better than the cheap one. You know what I'm saying? It was kind of didn't make sense the way it was like the opposite of the way they should have been treated. It's kind of the same way with praying for leaders. Again, the bad ones need my prayer more than the good ones. But it's hard. It's really hard. And I wish it came easier to me. But look what Paul says the reason for giving us this instruction. He says, purpose clause, the word that, pray for everyone in authority. Why? That we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And he says, this is good and it pleases God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So apparently there is some type of a correlation between praying for the leaders and the salvation of people. Perhaps it creates a better environment where the gospel can be spread. I'm working on that one. I wonder, I'm sure it's not valid, but you know, I read in the Psalms, King David prayed deprecatory prayers on his enemies. Would that count for Timothy here? Probably not. But we do need to pray that our leaders would respond in the right way so that they do act the way Romans 13 said government's supposed to act. Another issue we have is we see government doing things that go against our beliefs, that go against God, and how to respond to that. Well, number four says we are to give government what is due. And we had a similar situation or back in, nothing's changed. We've always had corrupt government. Remember when Israel demanded a king? We want a king. We want to be like everybody else. Remember Samuel said, are you sure? Do you know what a king's going to do? He's going to take your best men. He's going to take your best women. He's going to take your best flock. He's going to tax you. He's going to put you into servitude. Is that what you want? Oh, yeah, we want a king. In every sense then. You know. But here, this issue of corrupt government, of exorbitant taxation, taxation without representation, or taxes being used for the wrong thing, it hasn't changed. Now, in Matthew 22, the people were trying to trip up the Lord, you know, so they said, we're going to ask him a no-win question. We're going to ask him a question that if he says yes, this group's going to be mad at him. And if he says no, this group's going to be mad at him. So we got him now. We're going to ask him the perfect question. So verse 15, again, it says, the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Now, that was interesting. The Herodians, those two were enemies. But they would come together to try to trap Jesus. Teacher, they said. Then talk about the smarm here. Just the teacher, we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. I'm calling baloney on that. They didn't believe a word of that. But they're just trying to, you know. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Then they should have known they're wasting their time. But anyway, you just love this. This just smacks of so much political
kissing up, you know. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They're like, oh, yeah, we got it now, man. We got it now. But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? I'd like to see the look on their face when he said that. Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked him, whose portrait is this? And whose inscription? Caesar's. Then he said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God what is God's. When they heard this, they were amazed. I would sure love to have been there to see that. Just they're like, oh, I didn't expect that. Again, the deeper messenger, whose image was on the coin? Caesar's. Whose image is on man? We are created in God's image. His point was, yeah, give your coins to Caesar. You give yourself to me. But anyway. So we've got to do those things. I don't like them, but we do. So what do we have for proper expectations in life? There's been all sorts of songs written about this. Remember, who sang that song? I never promised you a rose garden. Who was that anyway? Along with the sunshine. There's got to be a little. Huh? Okay. So even the culture knows you're stupid to expect everything to come up roses all the time, right? So 2 Timothy chapter 3, proper expectations. Expect bad people. You know, maybe this is kind of like, remember Reagan said, trust but verify? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, what are we to expect the world to be like? Again, our expectations color our reactions. So if I'm expecting the world to be great and just, then it's not, then I'm disappointed, I'm angry, I'm all sorts of bad reactions. But he says in verse 1 of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, but mark this, make a note of this, pay attention to this, there will be terrible times in the last days. And it's interesting, you look at a lot of your movies, the future, most of the future movies, do they paint a paradise or an Eden? No. I bet three-fourths of the futuristic movies paint this total dysfunctional and dystopian society that's bleak and just in ruins. He says, verse 2, people will be lovers of themselves. This is like watching, this is like opening up a copy of People magazine or something. Or Entertainment Tonight. People will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Yeah, that pretty much sums it up. And now we see that only, as Paul talks about in Ephesians, they don't rebuke those things that are evil things done in darkness, they take delight in those who do them. We see this type of, all these character traits are celebrated now in the media. The whole gangsta lifestyle, all that sort of thing. So we should not be surprised. We should be, yeah, that's what God told us it was going to be like. Expect bad people, expect persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12, he goes on to say, Paul describes his persecutions, and he says, verse 12, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Interesting, you know, we often read verse 16, we don't often read those in front of it. One thing that's interesting, though, is... he says everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I think that's possible that you can be a Christian, a carnal Christian, and you may not have any persecution. You're going with the flow. You're keeping your views to yourself. You don't ever stand up for Christ. Why would they persecute you? You know you're a Christian.
But when you stand up for your faith and say, no, that's not right, that's wrong. Yeah, then you're going to get persecuted about it. He says the same thing in Thessalonians 3. 2 Thessalonians 3 and 3. Actually, it's 1 Thessalonians. Sorry about that. 1 Thessalonians 3. Paul's writing about the persecutions he and his people were going through. Look at it. He says, verse 3, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. Don't get all upset about these trials. He says, you know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you, again, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. So he was worried about them getting off their faith because of the persecutions. Again, so we should expect that. Sometimes people say it's not a matter of if, but when. And again, the whole idea is if we're set up to believe it's going to be an easy thing, and it's not. Like if you're on a football team and the coach says, hey, man, this team we're playing, they're a bunch of sissies, they're a bunch of pushovers, this is going to be an easy win. Then you get out there and they clean your clock, you're like, whoa, what happened? But if the coach tells you, this team we're going up against, they're tough. We're going to have to fight really hard to beat this team. And you go out there expecting a fight, it's a whole different thing from getting sucker punched. So Paul is telling us, well, expect these things in the world. Expect these things to happen. In chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, he even tells us to expect apostasy. In 2 Timothy 4, 3, he says, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Now, the question has been asked here in verse 3. Who is Paul talking about? It says men will not put up a sound doctrine. It says they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth. Who is they? Is Paul talking about just the world in general? Or is he talking about the church? I think he's talking about the church. Look at the context of what he says, because he says in verse 4, they will turn their ears away from the truth. I mean, they've had the truth, they turn away from it. And Ernie Campbell, if you read his commentary, thinks that Paul here is talking specifically about the gospel of the grace of God. The Pauline message here is the truth that they're turning away from, going, I don't want to hear it. I want something that sounds better. And he tells Timothy, but you keep your head, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist. That's what we expect. It's not, you know, sometimes the news that we have to hear is not the news that we want to hear. I would like to be able to give you a lot better news. It is just going to be great and rosy, and that we're going to preach the gospel and the kingdom's going to come in while we're still here on earth, and it's going to be all like the lion laying down with the lamb in our lifetime. It's going to be wonderful. Some folks believe that. They believe that they'll bring in the kingdom by preaching the gospel. So anyway, what's our conclusion? Well, the conclusion is, again, to prepare. I found it interesting. Proverbs 22:3 and Proverbs 27:12 say the exact same thing. Now, some theologians will tell you that if the Bible ever repeats something, it's probably important. And to repeat it verbatim? I thought it was an error in my computer program. So I looked up the verse, and one time it popped up this reference, and it popped up the other reference. And I said, well, which is it? I looked them up. I did a cut and paste. They say the exact same thing. I thought, well, maybe God's trying to get my attention or something. I don't know. So I'm just going to read from 22:3 because this is the same thing as 27:12. It says, a prudent man sees danger and takes refuge, but the simple keep going and suffer for it. Be prepared. Remember that old Sunday school song about the wise man built his house upon a rock? The wise man built his house upon a rock. The wise man built his house upon a rock. And the rains came tumbling down. Rains came down and the floods came up. You know the whole song. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. And the rains came tumbling down. And you know how it happened. And the rains came tumbling down. And the house on the sand went smash! Now the kids would slap their hands, you know. But the house on the rock stood firm. Prepare. So I was thinking, well, about that. And then I was thinking about the last big windstorm we had. And it made the news and the papers. Here were these great big trees just falling over. Now, when you drive, before the windstorm came, before the monsoon came, you go, well, look at that nice tree. Isn't it a healthy, beautiful tree? It appeared that way, but guess what? It had a defective root system, shallow roots. Now, the gardeners tell me, the guys who, the tree pros tell me, the reason is they're watering too shallow and too frequent, so the roots never had to go down and get the water. I thought, there's a good spiritual truth there. We need deep roots. We can appear to be a great, healthy Christian as long as there's no stress, as long as there's no wind. But as soon as the winds and trials of life come, if we don't have roots, guess what? Over we go. We need to have the deep roots. So when the trials come, we're rooted. What word did Paul say? Rooted and grounded in the Word of God. And the way you get good roots in the Word of God is not from... No, I read it, but the point is, to get deep spiritual roots, we need to have real Bible study that makes us put roots down. If we're only doing a 2-minute a day reading Our Daily Bread with my coffee, that's not going to cut it. That's like that shallow watering for those trees. I'm going to give a little bit of water every day so I get those little thin roots. And some of these trees, when they go over, I'm amazed. There was one that went over it. Was it Del Webb and Bell? Or was it Boswell? Anyway, big old pine. It was whoosh, right over it. Look, the roots were about maybe that deep. I'm like, are you kidding me? How's that possible? So we need to get our roots now. To create, you know, because when the tree goes, oh, here comes the monsoon, let me grow some roots real quick. No, too late. So how do we look at the world? What difference does Paul's gospel make? It should make a practical difference, because if we understand what God's program is for the day, where we fit into that, we know what to expect in the world. We know what to expect in our lives, and then we know how to respond to it. We can see God at work and what He's doing. And we just pray that we can respond properly. Let's pray. God, I thank You for Your Word, and I thank You that it gives me the encouragement that I need to understand when the world around us doesn't make any sense, when it seems upside down, that we can go to Your Word and see that You're not caught off guard, You're not surprised, that Your plan is still working out in accordance to Your eternal counsel. And we thank You for that, for the comfort and strength we can draw from that. Lord, help us to keep Your perspective as we go throughout our week and our month and years to come. We ask these things in Your name. Amen.